please be seated. Is the microphone working okay?
Just checking. Yeah? Sounds all right. Okay. Piers has asked me to give thanks for the giving. I don't know if your practice is to bring it up. I don't think it is. Do you bring it up? No, just leave it where it is. That's fine. We'll say thank you anyway. Lord, we want to acknowledge that everything we have and own and are blessed with is your gift to us. And so today we offer back to you that which is truly your own. And we offer you ourselves too, for that is what you really desire. So Father, take us, take our giving this morning, and through it bring glory to the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning everyone. Nice to see you again. Nice to be here. If you've got a Bible with you, perhaps you'd care to turn to it, to the Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're going to be looking at the last sort of third or so of chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 14 to the end. As Piers has reminded us, this is Pentecost Sunday. Sunday when we remember that the Church of God is commissioned by him to go out into the world and say, this is what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And that's a very important message. Because last night, 8 people died and 50-odd people were injured in the name of a false picture God. So it's as important now as it was 2,000 years ago to know what God is like. And I hope that what we're going to be looking at this morning will help us to do that better. Last week, the kind of headline for the sermon was, what is God up to? This week, it's knowledge beyond imagination, but I could have called it, what is Paul up to? And is there any difference between what God is up to and what Paul is up to? Let's have a look. We kick off this passage with one of typical Paul's phrases, for this reason. Paul loves his flow of logic and bringing it to a conclusion. So he says, for this reason. And really, the passage of last week was kind of like, it was kind of in brackets. And the bracket either end was, for this reason. Because Paul uses this phrase at the beginning of chapter 3, and then breaks off because he suddenly thought of something terribly important that he wanted to get down, I was going to say on paper, but on papyrus, before he went on to talking about this reason. So we need to just look at what this reason is before we move on. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, what he's done is he's just gone through all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and this is the reason that he's going to start praying. And the reason, just summarizing these two chapters, is this: that God has chosen us, that God has adopted us as his children, he has marked us as being his own with the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's given us a hope and an inheritance. He saved us out of the world, out of the system and the power of sin and rebellion. He's made us alive. He's given us faith. He's united us with Jesus, all that Jesus is and all that Jesus does. And he's created a family in which all enmity and division gets broken down. We are reconciled to him, and we are reconciled to each other. And he has made us his household, the place where he is worshipped, where he dwells by his Spirit. So, for that reason, Paul gets down on his knees and starts to pray. So, we could have a sermon on prayer, which is perfectly fine, but I'm not going to do one. Because Paul is an apostle. And since we are an apostolic church, we sit under the authority of the first people who knew Jesus and walked with him and listened to him and were commissioned by him to pass on his message to the world. We hear his prayer, and what we actually do is we hear God. This is what God wants for us. Not just Paul praying for his new church in Ephesus. And Paul prays three times on the subject of power. Verse 16, he talks about the power of the Spirit in us. In verse 18, he talks about having the power to grasp and know the love of Christ. And then finally, in verse 20, he talks about the power of the Godhead. So we'll have a look at this power of the Spirit in us, which is verses 16 to 17a. Paul's already spoken about God's power. He mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 19. He talks about his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. And he thinks it's worthwhile saying where this power comes from. He talks about the glorious riches of God. Now, riches in this sense are kind of like resources. I don't suppose, well, maybe some of you have been in a 250,000 square foot warehouse. It's big. Believe me, it is big. It's about 600 feet one way and more than 400 feet the other. And there are 500,000 square foot warehouses. They make you feel that big. I've been in cathedrals, and a warehouse makes you feel smaller. But it's nothing compared to the warehouse of God. A warehouse ends, and the resources of God never end. You stand on Hartland Point, and you look out at the Atlantic, but there's an end to it, even though you can't see it. And that's the idea that Paul's trying to get across here. The limitless, dazzling, infinite resources of God that are humbling because they are glorious. And it's all directed at you and me. And he prays that out of all of this, we would be strengthened with power. Now, the idea of strengthened here, yes, it is to give us a kind of inner resilience, a toughness. But it's also about invigorating us, to fill us with life and spiritual energy. Yes, we are to be durable, but we're also to be lively, upbeat, hopeful. And the object of this is that we might be filled with faith. Now, faith is not the idea that I have faith that the sun will rise tomorrow because the BBC weather forecast says it will. This kind of faith is a supernatural confidence in God, that he's utterly trustworthy, that he responds to our prayers, that his Spirit does live in us and does empower us. And the purpose is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through that faith. The idea that Jesus will be a strong, steady, permanent resident within us, so that our thoughts and our emotions and our words and our actions become his. That our inward life and our outward demonstration might be the Saviour of the world, the Lord of humanity. And the reason Paul's praying this is that's always been God's plan for the church. Theologically, he puts it in Romans 8, that we should be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. The Gospels put it rather more dramatically. Because in Jesus, the kingdom of God invades the kingdom of Satan. So we are part of the invasion force to drive out darkness and to proclaim release for captives held prisoner by the world. That's why Paul wants Jesus to dwell in our hearts. And then he moves on to talking about the power to grasp and to know the love of Christ. Well, we all love love, don't we? I mean, what's not to like? It's, as the Americans put it, it's all motherhood and apple pie. Everybody loves mothers, everybody loves apple pie. So as soon as you start talking about love, hey, everybody's on your side. The problem, of course, and we do have to dig a little bit into Greek this morning, is that we read the Bible in English, but God ordained that it was written in Greek. And of course, the Greeks have three words for love. They have eros, which is sexual love. They have philia, which is brotherly love, family love, the love of deep friendship. But here, it is divine love. It's agape love. A love that delights in you. Do you ever think that God delights in you? I mean, he really likes you. He thinks you're wonderful. Well, he does. It's a love that sacrifices itself for you. It's faithful. It's protective. It's generous. And it's unfailing. This is the love that's so closely defined with God that the Apostle John in his first letter says, Theos agape estin. God is love. And that's the love that Paul says that you and I are rooted and established in. Once again, in English, you kind of read it as if, you know, kind of God's love is a bit like a fruitcake. And you're a currant. And when you're converted, he's sort of buried in the middle of the cake and allowed to sort of get on with it. But once again, the Greek is better. The Greeks did actually put things a lot better, I'm afraid, at times. This is the idea that God is constantly planting you in his love. He's constantly reinforcing your situation in the center of his delight and empowering of you. If you just imagine God constantly working on you, never letting your security in his love ever diminish at all by the tiniest, slightest amount, that's what being rooted and established in. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8, nothing in all of creation, it doesn't matter what power it is, whether it's in the heavens or on the earth, whether it's spiritual or physical, whether it's a kind of spiritual authority or human authority, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he wants us to grasp this. Now, when you grasp something, what do? You get a good working grip on it. Okay? Trying to think of this. If you've got a big dog, right, and you grasp it, that dog's still alive. Yeah. But you got it. You can hold it. You can feel it. You know what that dog is. And what God wants here, and that's why Paul is praying this, that we should get a grasp on the scale and wonder of his love. And he talks about it as being how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You know, you find this, I'm sure, and I find it when I preach. You haven't actually got words good enough. How on earth do I describe this? Fortunately, some people manage to get it. And John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, I think has got it. And I can't put it better, so I'll share with you what John Stott said. He said it's wide enough to encompass all humanity, irrespective of their culture, their language, the colour of their skin, place in which they live, their age, their sex, their preferences, their temperament. He said it's long enough to endure for all eternity, through death and into heaven. It's deep enough to be deeper than the deepest darkness and the deepest pain and the deepest sin. And it's high enough to lift us to the throne of God. I think that's lovely. I can't better that. I'll leave you with it. And Paul says, this is something to be grasped, not by each of us individually, although Of course, that is important. But he says you are together with all the saints. So the church, that grasping this love is a joint experience between us. And that's why I love testimony. I love people telling me, do you know what God did for me? I just kind of, some penny dropped about God. And they share something of their experience of God. Because their experience informs my understanding. It deepens my confidence in the God that we both know, that we all know. And that's why church is so important, because it is a corporate experience of the love of God. And through each other, God blesses us and informs us, and we grow in our understanding of him, because he does stuff in other people's life that he hasn't done in mine. And he does in mine what he hasn't done in somebody else's. So we bless each other. And then Paul says, again, typical Pauline phrase, that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge. How can you know what is impossible to know? At least it's a paradox. I mean, it almost sounds like a contradiction. Well, don't forget, Paul has been praying here that we might know something. Well, he's already prayed that we might grasp something, that we might be filled with Jesus, that we might be strengthened. So if God can't enable us to know the unknowable, then he can't strengthen us, we can't grasp it, and Jesus isn't going to live in our hearts. So the whole prayer is nonsense. So the unknowable must be knowable. And there's no contradiction, because the two ways of speaking here, there's two qualities of knowledge. And the Greek here about knowing and knowledge is basically the same word. It has to do with intellect. It has to do with intelligence and understanding. But in the Bible, knowledge is also something else. It is intimacy. It is your heart. It is, if you like, intuition. It is rooted in reason, because we can read in this book that tells us what the love of God is like. But it goes beyond reason. Our intellect and our spirit work together. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 2 that things that are brought to us by the Spirit of God, and all of this is the work of the Spirit, the things that are brought to us by the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. So the Spirit helps us read about God and hear God in his word. We can use our reason to know what God is like. And yet, the Spirit brings us an awareness of being loved. We, Rosie and I ran a marriage course in our last church. It comes out of Holy Trinity Brompton. And there's some wonderful stories on the DVD. And one of them was about telling your husband or wife that you love them. And one guy said, one wife was complaining that her husband never told, you never say you love me. He said, well, I told you I loved you on our marriage day. Things haven't changed since. I'll let you know. You see, there is knowing you're loved, and there's an awareness of being loved. It brings us joy, freedom from worry, security in love. So we know the reality of the love of God, and we know that it's beyond the sum of the greatest possible learning and understanding. We do know the unknowable. And so all of these things, there's all this work of the Spirit that Paul is praying for, the strength and energy of God, an awareness of being constantly held deep in the love of God, all of this is so Jesus may dwell in us. Now, this is a huge prayer. The scope of this is breathtaking. And I haven't even touched on the bit that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. Now, go away and think about what that means. But it's not impossible. Because otherwise, Paul's fooling himself. And Paul was not a fool. Or the Bible is deceiving us. The Bible tells us the truth. So how does this truth become our reality. I've been wrestling with this kind of idea a lot recently. It won't go away from me. And I don't think I've quite bottomed it out, but I'll share with you where I'm at, because it might help you. Making the truth of the Bible real starts by simply trusting that what God has said is true. Instead of doubting it, or arguing over it, or saying it can't possibly for me, or I don't feel it, or whatever other excuse we think of, you trust that it's true. That is the faith for which everybody in the Bible is commended, from Abraham onwards. But biblical faith is always active. It's never passive. So it's only in response to what God says is true is the presence of the Spirit demonstrated in us and through us. That's why James says in chapter 2, you say you have faith without deeds. Okay, you show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by what I do. Some of you, I'm sure many of you, will have watched The World's Strongest Man. Ages since we've watched it. It's pretty good. I mean, you see these guys standing there, and they've got muscles on muscles, you know, and the heads seem to grow straight out of the neck, out of their shoulders. They haven't actually got any necks at all. I mean, they look strong, don't they? But there's still the bus to be pulled. There's still the beer kegs to be stacked. There's still the barbells to be lifted. Only then do you know if the strength that they claim or they appear to have is real. And you see, without us choosing to respond to what God says in a way that firstly is done to honor God, okay, it's not to big us up, it's not to make us look good in people's eyes, it's not to put God to the test, but we're seeking to honor him in this. And it's something that we would never do unless what God says is true, then these words might be comforting, but we'll never know how true they are. And this really matters. And we need to know why. We look at the last two verses. Because Paul has spoken about the resources of the Father, he's spoken about the power of the Spirit, he's spoken about the presence of the Son, and now he brings them all together and he talks about the power of the Godhead in verses 20 and 21. And to get what he's saying here, Paul is on his knees to the Father. Why? Why is he praying this prayer? Well, sometimes when you want to get where Paul's going, you've got to read him backwards. Okay? So please, please, this is not satanic, okay? I am not the Antichrist. It really helps to read Paul backwards sometimes. Start at his conclusion and figure out how he got there. So we're going to restructure verses 20 and 21. He finishes by saying, to God be the glory. Before that, he says, his is the power within us. And before that, he says, he can do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. So the consequences of all his resources applied to us is that God should get the glory. And that's why it's necessary for us to be fortified and invigorated by the Spirit. That's why it's necessary for Jesus to dwell in us. That's why we deeply need to know the love of God. Because Paul's prayer is primarily not about us. It's about God. Because we always need to remember the Bible is primarily not a book about us. It's a book about God. If it was about us, it would be our wisdom. It would be our story. It would be our self-help. But it's about God. It's what he's like, what his priorities are, what his aims are. And his supreme aim in this age until Judgment Day is to reveal his Son. That's what the church was commissioned to do on the day of Pentecost. Because this world, this fallen, corrupt system of which humanity is part, a world that God loves, And I'm grateful that Piers mentioned that those who were guilty of what happened in London are still loved by God. They always were. I think sometimes in John 3:16, we read, gives us a son, anybody who believes, eternal life, and we forget the first four or five words, that God loves the world, this fallen system in which we live. Because that world needs to know what God is like. Because all the truth, all the real eternal life, all the rescue that the world needs is in Jesus. So Paul's prayer and God's desire is that when the world looks at me, it sees a Christian. It sees Jesus. When the world looks at a church, it should see this is what the family of God looks like. This is what a corporate life under the nature of God looks like. And when we meditate on a prayer like this, when we meditate on a passage that talks about what God is wanting to do in us, when we think about what response is right for me, and I'm wrestling with that at the moment, it's something I'm battling with. How do I respond on the basis that this prayer, this work of God, is really possible for me and is actually happening in me now? It can never be just so that I feel better, so that I can, feel the power of God in me. It should always be this, that it's to make God known. Because never underestimate what you are. The supreme aim, okay, of billions of people down through all the millennia, through the rise and fall of empires and cultures and philosophies, is met in you and somehow in me. Paul knew that. That's why he prayed like this. It was true then and it's true now. We are the God-bearers in a lost world. That's the status we've been given. And as we make our choices, as we respond to what we have been given, to what God has said to us, on the basis that this is true, we will know God, and the world will see God in Jesus in us. Because that is what we're called to. And that is what this prayer is all about. Shall we pray? Father, we remember today when our predecessors in faith, the first people who knew you, rocketed out from that room, filled with the wonder and the excitement of what they had discovered. And you didn't do that, Lord, just so that they could be excited. You did it because in Jesus you were revealing yourself to the world, and you've gone on doing that all down through the millennia. Help us never to belittle what you have done for us, or the status you have given us, or the task to which we are called. That we may so bear ourselves in these days that we would be worthy of standing in the shoes of Peter and his friends. And that this world, which still needs to know what God is like, may see it in us. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of the world that you love and for the glory of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. And we'll close, I believe, with our final song, number 975.